Father, we come before you in your gracious and holy name, and we thank you, Lord, as always, for your blessings, your grace, your favor, your mercy. As always, Lord, when we get into your word, we ask for conviction, we ask for challenge, we ask for change. We ask that you break us apart and remake us, remold us, shape us, Lord, into your glorious image, that we are lights, not covered up or hidden, but radiating your glory without shame and without fail. So we do praise you and we do thank you in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. All righty. We are in Jonah. We have an introduction in all of chapter 1. Tim, did I get you the pictures?
Yes, are you ready for them?
No.
We will be ready.
All right, awesome. So Jonah, this is called the presence of Yahweh. Are you guys happy to be inside?
Yeah.
So you're saying you weren't happy to be outside? All right, so, you know, sometimes guys, we just got to have that place where we go where it's just guys, where bros can be bros. And there is the Bros Only Men's Helpline. And the call that came in went something like this. Ring, 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 ring. Bros Only. Men's Helpline, this is John. How may I help you? Hey, John, this is Ted. I really need your advice on a serious problem. My wife and I have suspected for some time now that our daughter has gotten involved with some pretty shady characters. We've noticed what some would call the usual signs. For example, none of her old friends come around much, but she's always taken off without ever saying where she's going or who she'll be with. If the phone rings and myself or my wife answer, the caller hangs up. However, as if this is some sort of signal, our daughter goes into the other room, makes a phone call, and then she takes off. We've tried speaking to her about this situation. We've even stayed awake to see if she's in by curfew. But you know, we usually fall asleep before she comes in. My wife is so upset these days, it's become unbearable. So last night, about midnight, we hid in the shed behind the boat. When our precious baby girl came home, she got out of a car, someone's car we've never seen before, and some person we've never known. She sprayed herself down with some perfume and popped a piece of chewing gum in her mouth. Maybe it's to hide the smell of smoke or alcohol. My wife looked at me heartbroken, eyes full of fear, despair, and quivering lips. Right then, I decided to put an end to this and get some answers. Now, John, it was at this moment when it happened. Crouched down behind the boat, I noticed a small hairline crack in the outboard engine's motor mount. Now, John, this is important. Is that something I can weld? Or do I need to replace the whole mount? Don't worry, you guys will catch it.
Of course, that was a man's attention. Typical guy.
That's only for us advanced members of the body. Jonah. Intro. Okay, so in the Bible, the three most attacks of the Bible are Genesis, Daniel, and Jonah. But perhaps not for the reason why you think. These are the three most books of the Bible that are attacked.
Oh, there you go. Okay.
Genesis 3:15, the incarnation of Jesus and him being born of a virgin to save those who believe in him, all while crushing Satan is pronounced. In the book of Daniel, the second coming of Christ, his millennial kingdom is pronounced. However, in order for there to be a second coming, something major had to happen during his first coming. And it's here in the book of Jonah we find out what happened during Christ's first coming. In Jonah, we see the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, along with salvation to those who believe. These three books are the most attacked because together they declare the gospel. God the Son became a man, born of a virgin in Genesis. He died and rose again 3 days later for our salvation in his first coming. That's Jonah. And he will return as the King of Glory, the ultimate judge and Lord of all creation during his second coming in the book of Daniel. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures." Now, you got to remember, everybody in the New Testament, when they talked about according to the scriptures, they weren't talking about the New Testament because it wasn't there. They were talking about the Old Testament. So the Old Testament did tell us about Jesus' birth, death, burial, and resurrection. So let's find out who Jonah is. Now, Bible critics will say that he's a fictional character and that the book of Jonah therefore must be interpreted as a parable or a myth or taken allegorically. However, in the historical book of 2 Kings 12:45, during the reign of Jeroboam II, scripture states, "Jeroboam restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of Araba, according to the word of the Lord, God of Israel, which he has spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath Hepher." Then in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus himself said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here." So not only did the Holy Spirit testify that Jonah was a real prophet from the northern kingdom of Israel in 2 Kings, Jesus himself testified that Jonah was a real historical figure who preached a real historical message to the real historical city of Nineveh. Now, those critics will say, "Yeah, but we're educated now and we know more than Jesus." So Jesus was deceived because they have degrees and college has told them Jonah wasn't real. Anyway, in the same breath that Jesus also testified that Jonah was swallowed by a great fish, died, and was brought back to life 3 days later, he said, "All of that was a picture of me and what I came to do." Now, we learned about following our rabbi in the book of Matthew. And since Jesus is our rabbi and we are his disciples, we therefore must interpret the scriptures the same way Jesus, our great rabbi, did. He said that the book of Jonah was not a myth, but a literal historical record. Therefore, we believe it is to be taken literally and historically. That is, unless both the Holy Spirit and Jesus are wrong. Right? So, who were the Ninevites? The Ninevites were the citizens of the city of Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of the feared Assyrian Empire. Now, at the time, the Assyrian Empire was the greatest empire on the planet, even greater than Egypt. And until it was conquered by the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar, there was no nation that could stand against their rule. The Assyrians were so fierce and so cruel that when people living in many of the cities and nations that the Assyrians were coming to conquer heard that the Assyrian army was coming, the inhabitants would just commit suicide in the city rather than be dealt with by the Assyrians. In the Assyrian army, every of-age male served in the army in 3-year cycles. Then 1 year at home before starting his next cycle. In other words, the entire population was professional soldiers. They also engaged in their relocation program for conquered lands. See, whenever a targeted nation was deemed valuable by the Assyrian army, the whole army moved upon that land like locusts. But the army didn't travel alone. They traveled with their entire households. See, the Assyrians adopted what is called in many trades, remove and replace. You know, you've been to a mechanic and they tell you, we got to do R&R. It's like remove and replace. You have this part, we got to remove it and replace it with a new one. See, once the Assyrians conquered the land, they deported large segments of the population to a different part of the empire, to the land of a nation they had already conquered. So basically, they would uproot these people and take them over here to these people's land, who they have already uprooted and placed somewhere else. But because they traveled with their entire families, they now took up residence in this new uprooted land. The remove and replace relocation policy served to keep uprisings from forming in conquered lands. And it also expanded the Assyrian Empire. Now, for the most part, many of those relocated people were treated well because their skills, their abilities, their education, and all of those things were extremely important and valuable to the Assyrian Empire. If they treated the population well as they moved them to their new location, the people were healthy when they got there. Okay. My pages look off. All right. When the Assyrian Empire would come, they had a standard message. And you could look at it in the Bible, but you can look at it outside the Bible as well. In 2 Kings 18, this message was delivered to the king of Judah. It says, "Hear the word of the great king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then every one of you will eat of his own vine and every one of eat of his own fig tree. And every one of you will drink the water of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and wine, of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. Don't listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you, saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.'" So when the Assyrian army came to Judah to conquer King Hezekiah, they gave him the regular speech that they gave every other nation. Surrender to us, and we'll treat you well until we uproot you and move you somewhere else. The deportees were chosen for their abilities and sent to regions in which they could make the most of their talents. Now, not everyone in a populace was chosen for deportation, but the ones that were, the families, were never separated. In ancient carvings, when deportations are depicted in Assyrian art, men, women, and children are shown traveling in groups, often riding in vehicles and on animals. The relocation had been planned and carefully organized. And this was important because they had to reach their destination in good physical health. And there's a reference to that even in 2 Kings 17. However, those segments of the population that actively resisted the Assyrians were brutally tortured, killed, or sold into slavery. In other words, those who surrendered were treated well and became absorbed into the growing empire, and they were even thought of as Assyrians. Because they had been uprooted and moved, eventually they lost their identity and became Assyrians. Now, on a side note, the Jews always became a problem because no matter who relocated them or no matter how long, they never lost their identity. Every nation that conquered them tried to get them to lose their identity. Finally, in AD 132, the Roman Emperor Hadrian, he was the last to try. He was fed up with the Jews. So he destroyed Jerusalem and Judea and scattered the Jews throughout the Roman Empire. He sold a lot of them to slavery in Africa and all throughout the Middle East. And he killed a whole bunch of other ones. Then he changed the name of Israel to Palestine. He figured if I get them out of the land and change the name of the land, they'll lose their identity. But he was just being used of God to fulfill his promise concerning scattering them to every nation under the sun in their disobedience. But then he would bring them back home again. So from 132 AD to April 14th, 1948, the Jews didn't have a homeland. And then God brought his people, the nation of Israel, back home in one day to never be removed again. In Isaiah 66:8, it says, "Who have heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion, or Jerusalem, was in labor, she gave birth to her children." You know, I talk to the Hebrew Israelites about this all the time, and they get so mad because it's like, those people aren't the Jews. I'm like, okay, but they're back in the land. Well, they're not there because God put them there. Like, well, who put them there? You know, then they got all this stuff. And I was like, well, how come you don't want to be there if you're a Jew? Because Jews normally have a longing to go back to Israel. Why don't you want to go there? Anyway, I'll stick to the notes. So, where is Nineveh? Nineveh is the modern city of Mosul. You guys remember hearing about Mosul? Mosul's in northern Iraq. It was declared the capital of ISIS. The ISIS militants terrorized and ruled with a level of cruelty and madness unknown in our time, not since the time of Assyria's Ninevites. ISIS is literally the Ninevites. Anyway, Assyrian cruelty is legendary. They invented crucifixion long before the Romans perfected it. They would take the people they had conquered out to the desert, bury them up into their sand, in the sand up into their necks. Then they would put a metal rod in their tongue, pull their tongues forward so the person couldn't swallow. Now, as the desert temperature rose, the rod in their tongue heated up. They had no shade and they couldn't swallow. They said people went crazy before dying. Others, they would tie people to the ground and the torturer would come forward with a pair of tongs and rip their tongue out by the roots. Other people were tied down and with a sharp knife from one end of the body to the other, they were skinned alive and flayed. Then their skins were stretched out on the city walls so the next city would know we're coming for you. They beheaded people and lined the roads up with pyramids of skulls. They also had many different ways of impaling people. For impalement, a sharp stake was placed under a person's ribs or along their spine, and then they were hoisted up. The weight of their body caused them to slide down the stake until it came out of their mouth or their skull. Others were tied naked with their arms and legs to a greased pole and hoisted up. A sharpened stake was placed next to the pole beneath them. Hugging the greased pole as tightly as they can, they slid down on the stake. Fast or slow, depending on their grip. Jonah lived in the northern kingdom of Israel, and many of its cities had fallen to the Assyrians. So Jonah may have witnessed his own city, his friends, his family, tortured and killed by the Assyrians. They discovered engravings picturing how they tortured people, including the Jews. Verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Right? You get that picture? And here's the word of the Lord. Go to Nineveh. Now, Jonah was from Gath-Hepher. It was a city in Galilee, not far from Jesus' hometown of Nazareth, about 4 miles away. Now, this is particularly interesting because, or important, because when Jesus had stepped on the scene, the religious scholars wanted to get him. And in John 7:45, they sent the temple guards to go arrest Jesus. When the guards came back without Jesus, the priests and Pharisees asked him, "How come you came back empty-handed?" And they replied, "No man ever spoke like this man." And then Nicodemus stepped forward and said, "Hey, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing?" And then the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the priests answered and said to Nicodemus, "This man is cursed. None of us believe in him. Are you from Galilee? Go search the scriptures and look. For no prophet has risen out of Galilee." In all of their education and self-righteousness, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, not believing the scriptures. They claimed to be scholars. But not only was Jonah from Galilee, so was Hosea. So was Elijah. So was Elisha. Anyway, Jonah, his name means dove. And in the scriptures, a dove is always a picture of life and the Holy Spirit. The dove is a picture of gentleness. You know, when the Holy Spirit fell, he came as a dove, not a hawk. So when the Lord spoke to him by the Holy Spirit and gave him a command unique to every other prophet in scripture, Jonah refuse. See, the Lord sent Jonah, a Jewish prophet, not to the nation of Israel, but to a Gentile nation. And that's something no other prophet of Israel have been called to do. Many of them have been given commands to prophesy to Gentile nations, but none of them had ever been sent. See, the Lord has set the nation of Israel as a country everyone had to pass through as they moved from Asia, Africa, and Europe. The Jews were supposed to stay in their homeland and tell the whole world about the one true God, and then from there, they would go home and tell their own people. Those travelers would get the word of God in Israel, then go back home. But check this out. In contrast to the Old Testament Israel, when God called all nations to go to Israel, to come to Israel to learn of him, Jesus commanded us, his church, to go into all the world, into every nation, and make disciples, teaching them about him. Now, the city of Nineveh was great in size, and we'll look into that when we get into chapter 3. However, for now, we'll see the emphasis is not on the size of Nineveh, but the wickedness of Nineveh, and upon Jonah, a man of God who had been given an open door as a missionary to evangelize a foreign nation, warning the wicked that they would die for their sins if they did not repent. Jonah, as a true shepherd and watchman for the Lord, a prophet filled with the Holy Spirit, empowered with the Holy Spirit, endowed with a great love for God of Israel by the Holy Spirit. He had given his life to be obedient to every command given to him by the Holy Spirit. Responds in verse 3. The Lord said, "Arise, go to Nineveh." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. All right, Tim, ready? All right, so there's Jerusalem, Israel, there's Nineveh, and, you know, Babylon, right? Babylon's about 200 miles from Nineveh. Anyway, it's about 600 miles from Israel to Nineveh. Next slide.
600 miles?
600. Next slide. So, he's supposed to go 600 miles east, but he jumped on a boat to go 1,600 miles west. All right? But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Okay, so Jonah didn't just sit there. He did get up like God commanded him to do. But he went 180 degrees in the opposite direction, spiritually, mentally, and physically. In this chapter, we will see it stated that Jonah, in his disobedience, went down four times as far as he could to four different levels, each lower than the preceding one. And then he asked for human assistance to help him go down a fifth level, and all of that before the first chapter ends. Now, wherever Jonah was when he first had this conversation with the Lord, he left there and went down to the seaport of Joppa. That was the first time. Then he went on a ship-to-ship search looking for a boat going to Tarshish. So in my mind, he gets to the dock and he's like, hey, you guys going to Tarshish? No. You guys going to Tarshish? No. You guys going to Tarshish? No, we're going to Egypt. Not far enough. Where are you guys going? Right? Tarshish. Yes, the end of the planet. When he found the ship going to Tarshish, he went down again into the ship. Second time. But it says he paid his fare. So check this out. In order to take sin's way of escape rather than the Lord's way of escape, in order to fulfill his disobedience against the Lord, Jonah had to pay the devil's fare. Rebellion always comes at a cost. But what Satan charges us always turns out to be more than we really wanted to pay. And guess what? He's sure to shortchange you and leave you off far worse than you were when you first made the deal. Anyway, bringing the word of God to the Ninevites was not the kind of people Jonah signed up on to minister to. See, in his mind, he was not called to serve those kind of people the love of God. I mean, think about it. Why would God love the Ninevites when Jonah hated them? Why would God count worthy who Jonah had deemed unworthy? Why would God want me to minister to people that make me unhappy? So, Jonah figured since God won't listen to reason, he'll just flee from the Lord's presence. All right, so now let's be clear here. Jonah was a prophet of God, and he knew that there was no place in existence that one could flee from the presence of the Lord. Psalms 139:7 says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. In Jeremiah 23:23, the Lord says, am I a God near at hand and not a God far off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him? Do I not fill the heaven and the earth, says the Lord? I remember this little kid walked up to me one time and went like this, you can't see me, right? And it took me a second to realize that the kid figured if it covered his eyes, he can't see me, so I must can't see him. And that's how we are with God. You can't see me. And God's like, no, I'm standing here looking at you. Like, don't you know I can see you? So Jonah was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, but he can't flee from the presence of the Lord. So what was Jonah fleeing from? Jonah was fleeing from the place the Lord was presently working in his life, and the place the Lord was presently moving in the lives of others. Jonah didn't want any part of the life-changing work of the Lord in his life, nor in the lives of the Ninevites. So he fled. many people believe in God, but they do not believe God. There's a huge difference between believing in God and believing God. To believe in God is simply acknowledging that he exists. But to believe God means to obey him. See, James 2:9 says, "You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." Believing in God is vain if you do not believe God. Many folks who call themselves Christians struggle with this as well. They're okay with Jesus as Savior, but when it comes to him being Lord, they have an issue. People are cool with church as long as Christ changing me by the word of God doesn't come into play. Many people, including Christians, like a God of their own understanding, a God whom they control, not the God who is in control. So in order to avoid having to obey the Holy Spirit and be changed, folks do a Jonah and flee from the presence of the Lord. I seen a comic on Facebook, and it had this big, huge crowd of people standing before a door, and it said, "Prosperity gospel, name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, you can have it all." And then there was another door with 8 or 9 people standing there, and it said, "The word of God taught here in truth." People don't want to step into the word because they don't want the word to step into them. Romans 12:1-2 says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable act of worship." That means present yourself alive, not dead, to God in an acceptable way to him as an act of worship. And do not be conformed, that is, molded and shaped into the ways of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let your mind be molded and shaped into the mind of Christ. You know what that means? That means what I like may not be right. Most of the time it isn't. I just happen to like it. But you know how it works. If I like it, God must like it for me. Now, Jonah jumped on a boat going to Tarshish. Concerning ships going to Tarshish from Israel, 2 Chronicles 9:21 says, "King Solomon's ships went to Tarshish with the servants of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the merchant ships came bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, peacocks, baboons, and monkeys." These ships went on a 3-year deployment, sailing from the Mediterranean Sea down the west side of Africa, under the Cape of Good Hope, up the east side of Africa to Europe and Asia, and then back again. Their cargo had gold from Ophir, silver, ivory, apes, peacocks, baboons, and monkeys. I mean, just look at that cargo. Peacocks alone were only from 2 countries: the Congo, which is in the middle of Africa, and India, which is way up in Asia. So Jonah figured he'd take a 3-year trip around the world, and then God would either send someone else, destroy Nineveh as scheduled, or just forget about it altogether. But in either case, no matter what it would be, Jonah was getting away and making sure he had no part in God's plan. So in verse 2, we see God saying, "Jonah, go." Verse 3, we see Jonah taking a serve and hitting it back, "But I'm going to Nineveh." In verse 4, God responds, "But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up." Okay, so Jonah's in this tennis match with God. God says, serve. Jonah says, but no. God says, but you will. Here's the first miracle in the book of Jonah. God himself created a storm upon the sea that as he was actively going after his rebellious sheep. Last week, Pastor Tim walked us through the prodigal son. And in that parable, we see God going after his wayward child by sending a famine. While we are in our disobedience, the Lord will always send a U-turn of circumstances in our lives to help us come into an agreement with him. The text literally says that God hurled or threw out a huge wind that was continuous, that was loud, that was growing greater in intensity and magnitude. So imagine Dorothy's whirlwind storm from the Wizard of Oz coming down on a ship in the middle of the ocean. That storm had their boat twisting in the wind with so much violence, the scripture states that the ship was about to be broken up. Verse 5 says, then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lower parts of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. Okay, so get this picture. These were all professional seamen who had been in countless storms and rough seas. However, in this one, they recognized that this was no natural storm. This was something so abundantly clear to be supernatural. Not only did they throw overboard 3 years worth of cargo, they started crying out to every god they worshipped. They were polytheists. And as polytheists, they had a god for everything. They had gods for the crops. They had gods for the rain, gods for the heavens, the sea, the forest, and the desert. They were so scared, they were asking the gods of the desert to calm the sea. On top of all of that, they were willing to have to deal with returning home without their king's cargo. But Jonah, our great prophet of God, was at total peace. He went down a third level to the bottom of the boat. And when he couldn't go any further, he just laid down a fourth level and went to sleep. So the captain came to him in verse 6 and said to him, what do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. All right, so now everybody get this picture. On board is in panic mode, holding on to the best thing that they can, praying to their false gods. And the captain, in my mind, he's grabbing onto something like, somebody's missing. Where's that dude we picked up in Joppa? We need everybody praying, right? Then he finds Jonah. He's like, dude, really? You're asleep? Get up and call on your God so we don't die. Now, how was Jonah able to sleep so peacefully? Because as a believer, he knew his soul was secure. Therefore, he was perfectly content with Jesus as Savior. His only issue was, like many Christians, Jesus being God. I'm cool with Jesus as a Savior because my soul is secure, right? But my life, with him being Lord, is where we have an issue. There are many believers who find themselves perfectly content to disobey the Lord, and they are asleep in their Christian walk. In fact, they don't care what it's going to cost themselves or others as long as they do not have to change who they are and do what the Lord wills. In ministry, we see this all the time. People dig their heels in and vow death before they give in and allow God to do the things he wants to his way. Verse 7. And the men on the ship said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, so that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" Okay, so I don't want to get into the casting lots to get an answer from the Lord. I mean, it was practiced in the Old Testament by the Jews and the Gentiles. And casting lots is not something we should do today to determine the Lord's will. Meaning, God doesn't operate within the magic eight ball. You guys know what that is? Okay. I used to try to get girlfriends off the magic eight ball. Do she like me? Yeah. Not so much, right? Ah, yes. Hey, the eight ball said call you. No. However, when he chooses, the Lord can use anything. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Don't go to the casino and say, "Lord, the answer is in your..." Craps. So basically, I don't know what their lots were, but we'll say that they drew straws to find out who was responsible for making God so angry. And Jonah ended up with the short stick. Then they demanded to know, "Who are you? What is your line of work? What country are you from? What is your nationality?" Verse 9, so Jonah answered and said to them, "I am a Hebrew. I fear God." No, really? "The Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." All right, so the whole world knew about the God of Israel. They knew the Hebrews had one God, and he was the God who destroyed Egypt for his people. He demolished Jericho, wiped out the land of Canaan, cleaned out the nations who were there so that Israel could possess the land. They heard about Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. They heard about the generals and their troops getting burned up for trying to arrest one of Israel's prophets. They knew the God of Israel was not one to be played with. So the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. All right. There are several occurrences in Scripture where a believer, due to disobedience or lack of faith, has caused great problems in the lives of the very people who they were called to be a blessing to and to witness the love and grace of God to. For example, God told Abraham, "You will be a blessing." But Abraham lied about Sarah being his wife everywhere they went. And a pagan king had taken her into his harem. And his name was Abimelech. Now Abimelech, he's like, "Man, I just got this fine woman. I'm going to add her to the harem. You know, I think maybe she's like, ooh, we're going to move her up in the top 10. So he goes to bed. And it says, God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed, you're a dead man, because that woman who you taken, she's a man's wife." Then Abimelech called to Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? What did I do to offend you that you brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You done deeds to me that ought not to be done." I mean, what did you have in view by doing this thing? Right? Abraham, the great man of faith. You know, in Scripture, people think that he only lied about his wife two or three times. No, he said, "Everywhere we go, say you my sister." everywhere. So everybody we meet, she's my sister. When we're so far out of pocket with God that unbelievers have to check us, it's bad. Now, I don't mean unbelievers who are just looking for a reason to mock God and Christians or to point out something wrong on your part to cover up the wrong on their part. I mean when it's an honest and legitimate rebuke. I remember when I got saved, I was like, I have my Bible, but I was still struggling with drugs. And I was like, I'm going to go rehab myself, and I'm going to go live on the streets of Oceanside and rehab myself. So I had my little two fast food jobs, which was tremendous because, you know, gangbangers don't work in fast food and flip hamburgers. I had three fast food jobs. My Bible. Reading my Bible. Then payday would come. Then my Bible would go away. Right? And it'd be like, people would be like, hey, man, what are you doing here? Where's your Bible? Can we just buy the stuff that I'm trying to buy? No, where's your Bible at, man? Why are you here? Now, I'll be honest with you and make a confession that every pastor has to deal with in his home life with his wife or his kids. You know, we be doing and saying things that sometimes maybe we shouldn't, right? Then we get the look. And then those words, okay, pastor. In other words, what are you doing? Why are you acting like that? Why are you talking like that? And that's when you do this. Slink off somewhere.
Welcome, I can't be like everybody else.
Yeah, that's something. If you're ever... pastors understand this. You have this talk and be talking about my wife, you know, my wife. Then she said, pastor. Every pastor knows that. Verse 11. Then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, pick me up, throw me into the sea, then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me. Now, try to imagine this picture. And it's a picture of an ever-growing, larger miracle. God created a supernatural storm so powerful that the ship was about to be broken up, and so obvious that the sailors recognized it was not a natural storm. Yet the boat didn't break up because God kept it together, the same way he keeps all the atoms in your body from flying apart. But now the storm is getting even worse. Nonetheless, Jonah was like, just kill me, because I'd rather die before going to minister to those people who are nothing like me. And he was right. Those people whom he despised were nothing like him. He was exactly like them. A lot of times we say, those people aren't like me, because I've never done that. Well, yeah, you've done that. You just did it with a different flavor. It just had a different color to it. Maybe theirs had sprinkles. Yours had nuts. Maybe yours had whipped cream to hide it a little better. But it was the same thing. Many believers think that they're a breed above and apart from other human beings, and can't see that the speck they despise in others having in their eye is only a fraction of the same material made of the being that is in their own. Some people actually believe that they are the smartest person in the room. Therefore, anything anybody does, not according to the way they think it should be done, is absolutely absurd. Many people actually believe that things can only be done correctly when they do it. Now, in some circumstances, that may be true. But the Holy Spirit wants all of his children to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of Christ. But they can never learn if you're always in the way trying to control everything. See, it doesn't matter how many letters I have behind my name or how high my IQ is. For anyone to actually believe they're the smartest person in the room, it reveals just how empty-headed they really are. See, for me to actually believe that I'm the smartest person in any room means that I actually believe that I'm smarter than the Holy Spirit. See, this is where carnal-minded believers run into a brick wall in ministry, because what impresses the world doesn't work in Christ. And guess what? God is never impressed. The scripture says in 1 Corinthians, "You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base and despised things of the world God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no flesh will glory in his presence." Amen. See, it don't matter how smart you are. It doesn't matter what you have. It don't matter who you think you are. I mean, a lot of us have a legend of myself that I created. Even though you may have a few more grains, you're still dust. In fact, Jesus said in Luke 12:48, "For everyone to whom much is given, from him much more will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." So even if you are the smartest and the brightest in the room, you should be smart enough and bright enough to see what the Holy Spirit is doing outside of your box of intelligence. 1 Corinthians 4:6 says, "Just so that you may learn not to think beyond what is written." And what does that mean? That you're greater dust than the other dust, right? Don't think beyond that, because you're not. "So that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. It is God alone who makes you differ from another. And what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast and brag as if you had not received it?" Right? I had one son that was super fast and one son that was super slow. And when they were little, we used to give them the football. And the fast one would take off, smiling and squealing and run around in circles around the slow one and just be having a great old time. But the slow one got smart. He said, "I'll just stand here, because he's going to get tired. Then I'm going to smash him. Bam!" In other words, anything that you do have, it's only because the Lord gave it to you or he allowed you to have it. You didn't do anything in and of yourself. Jeremiah 9:23 says this, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, nor let the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. I exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. And it's in this that I delight, says the Lord." See, when you know him, I mean really know him, you recognize the Holy Spirit is at work through the believers. And so guess what? When I step into the room, I'm nowhere near the smartest in the room. And I mean that literally. I know you guys just are shocked by that right now, but it's okay. Anyway, Jonah was like, hey, you guys, all you guys, your problems on this boat, it's because of me. So if you pick me up, throw me into the sea, then the sea will become calm for you. Because I'd rather die before willing to change on the inside and do what God says and go minister to those people. In other words, to the Lord, Jonah was saying this. I don't care what you say, so bring it. Shoot your best shot. I'll die before I bow. Now, when we get to chapter 2, we'll see that the Lord obliged Jonah's challenge. But for now, verse 13. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. The men were like, dude, you got to be kidding. You're a prophet of the God of Israel, and you want us to do you harm? No. So the scripture says, the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them as they tried to get back to land. Now, why would the Lord make the sea grow even more worse against them for trying to get back to land and refusing to kill Jonah? Because Jonah's heart had not changed towards the commands and the will of the Lord. Jonah was still unwilling to go in his heart and in his mind. So God was making sure they would not get him to shore physically either. In the book of Revelation, as God is pouring out his wrath on an unbelieving and rebellious world, the people know that it's the Lord bringing everything upon them. But like Jonah, they'll choose death over repentance and obedience. In Revelation 6:15, it says, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains and said, mountains and rocks, fall on us. Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. In Revelation 9:20, it says, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, of their sorceries, or of their sexual immorality and their thefts. The flesh of an unbeliever is no different from the flesh of a believer. Rebellion is rebellion, and flesh is flesh. In this case, the Lord had to break his servant's rebellious will. Now, God will not override your will. He'll just make you willing to be willing. So Jonah's only way out was death in the sea, just like he asked for. Verse 14. Therefore, the men cried out to the Lord and said, we pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleases you. With the storm growing worse and worse and God making it obvious that he was against them specifically from getting out of it with Jonah on board, they begin to pray. But this time, they weren't praying to just any God in a generic way. They turned their hearts and prayers to the God of Israel. It says they prayed, O Lord. Now, in scripture, when you see L-O-R-D in all capitals, it means Yahweh. They prayed, O Yahweh, that is the great I am, who spoke to Moses, the creator of all things. We recognize that you are the one true God.
Please, Yahweh, don't charge us with killing this dude when we throw him out of the boat. Because you made it clear that it's your will. I mean, that's kind of a sticky situation, right? The sea is tossing. In my mind, the boat is coming up out of the water and spinning around and slamming back down. And, you know, because something is going on supernatural for these guys to really get scared. And they done threw everything out the boat. And here's God's prophet, his special child, the one who's supposed to bring the word and light of the Lord to the world. Don't touch my prophets or do them no harm. Throw me out the boat. Oh, dude, come on now. We going to roll you back. Oh, now it's getting worse. Okay, God, look. Please don't hurt us for killing this dude that belonged to you. Verse 15 says, so they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. As soon as Jonah hit the water, the sea ceased from its raging. This is the second miracle. See, the storm didn't just die down. It stopped instantly. The wind stopped. The clouds were gone. The sun was shining and the water stood completely still. You guys been on a waterbed, you know, to older people? Okay. Think about a waterbed. Think about how long it takes to stop sloshing around when somebody jumps on the other side of it. You ever been on a waterbed and you're like kind of like laying there and somebody jumps on one side and throws you off the other side? The bed is still moving. Well, we're talking about the ocean going instantly still after a storm. It takes hours and sometimes days for the ocean to calm down after a huge storm. But this stopped instantly. When they saw this instant calm of the sea, they were more afraid of the Lord than they had been of the storm. And they turned to him in worship. Basically, these dudes got saved through Jonah's disobedience. In Romans 11:12-2, speaking of Israel's disobedience, it says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not, but through their fall to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fail is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentile, how much more their fullness? What that's saying is this. Israel was given the commission to be examples and witnesses of the one true God to the rest of the world. But for the most part, they disobeyed. But in their disobedience, salvation came to the Gentiles. Now, if that's what happened in their disobedience, what would happen in their full obedience? As believers, we can be walking in disobedience. And in that walk of disobedience, people's lives are still affected and they can come to Christ. But how much more so when we are in obedience? I remember in a relapse time, people would come, you know, because I was like the connect. So they're coming to my house and they're pouring out all these problems. And they're like, I got the answer. But I got this. And you want to talk about that. Now I got to put this down because God in me is not going to allow this to go. And so now I'm talking to you about God and you're getting hope and don't want to get high no more. And I'm like in conflict. Can you leave? Verse 17. Now the Lord prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. We'll get into that next week. It doesn't matter, as we close, how stubborn you are. Understand this one thing. Your arms are too short to fight the Lord. And your legs aren't long enough or fast enough to get you away from the Lord. And your will is not strong enough to get you away from the presence of the Lord. You cannot escape the presence of Yahweh. Amen?
Amen.
Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word today. We thank you for your favor. We thank you for your grace. And Lord, we just pray that your word continues to saturate our minds, that you break us, shape us, mold us, humble us, make us willing to be willing without having to be tossed into the sea. Help us, Lord, so that we take off our Nikes and bend our knees and allow you to change our lives and go to where you are sending us. We praise you, we glorify you, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.